Good morning, or should I say good afternoon?
Good afternoon.
On this Sunday, September the 25th, 2022, on the Jewish calendar, this would be known as Erev Rosh Hashanah, which is the eve before Rosh Hashanah, which we know as the Feast of Trumpets. And that would be how they would begin their holy month of Tishrei, which is the seventh month on their calendar. And of course, there's a lot that goes on that calendar during that time. And it's relevant today because, as I've spoken before, a number of things that the Lord is going to do are going to be fulfilled. We know that there are seven Jewish feasts, and the first four were fulfilled at Christ's first coming. We won't talk a lot about those, but today I just kind of wanted to focus on answering the trumpet's call. Because we are in what is the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets was a big deal to the Israelites. And our primary text, well, before we get to that here, I just want to give a brief overview on the purpose that trumpets served in ancient Israel. And there were basically three purposes for the blowing of the trumpet. When I say trumpet, don't think of the little bitty trumpet with the where you do this number. Their trumpets were not like our trumpets that we would see in an orchestra today. In fact, the term they use for it is a shofar. And it was typically from a ram's horn or some other animal. It would be fashioned out of that horn, and they would blow through the horn. There would be a hollowed out, and there would be a hole, and when you blow through the horn, it would create a sound. And they were not meant primarily for musical instruments, but they served very serious purposes in the life of God's people. They would be used to call assemblies together. When the Israelites were in the camp and they were in their tents and they heard that horn, they knew it was time to come together as a congregation. It was used to call on the camp to move to the next step in their journey. And thirdly, it was used to sound the alarm of war in both offense and defense. If the enemy was coming into the land, the trumpet would be blown to warn the people that the invaders were at the door. Now, our primary text is going to be in Numbers 10, where we see here trumpets are going to be used to call assemblies. Let me go ahead and read from that here in the first seven verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. In the case of the temple, these were special trumpets, and of course they were made of silver. But based on the same principle, of a whole piece thou shalt make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie in the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journey. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. And then we see in verses 9 to 10, trumpets were used to sound the alarm of war. But if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So you see, trumpets had a wide use in the life of the congregation. They were used to call the assembly together. They were used to signal to the Israelite camps that it was time to move, that the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire was moving. And the congregation needed to come together to move wherever that pillar and that cloud went. And then finally, if there was war, the alarm would sound so that the camp would be ready for war. All of these have fulfillment in the New Testament. Trumpets are truly used in the New Testament to call on the camp of God's people to move. This finds its fulfillment in the rapture. And I'm about to read several verses here. These verses persuaded me that the pre-trib teaching that is so common is false. And as I read these three, you're going to find that in every reference to the rapture in Scripture, there is a reference to the blowing of a trumpet. And when you look at the role of trumpets in the New Testament, in those instances, it becomes apparent that the trumpets are blown too late to fit into any pre-trib rapture teaching. And of course, you know, when you go into Matthew 24 and you look just at the narrative as a whole, and I don't have time to go into that whole chapter, but it becomes apparent through just a chronological reading of Matthew 24 that the rapture or the catching away that is documented here happens far too late in the narrative to accommodate a pre-trib teaching. So with that in mind here, I'm going to read the verses that reference the rapture of the church in the New Testament. First one is Matthew 24, 29 to 31. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. I'll just stop there. That should raise a red flag right there on their pre-trib teaching. Because we're seeing that it's after some kind of tribulation has already occurred. And of course, Matthew 24 talks about the beginning of sorrows. And there's a whole bunch of things that happen, including the falling away, including being persecuted, and so on. Now let me go on here. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We read about these in Revelation after the point that the pre-trib teachers would teach a pre-trib rapture. In fact, we see these like in 7th and 8th chapter. The pre-tribulation teaching says that the silence in Revelation 4 verse 1 is the rapture. But we see here that the stars fall from heaven first. The blood moon happens first. And then, after that, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What does that mean? That means that we can't experience the fullness of God with these mortal, corrupted bodies. Something has to happen to change these bodies from the state of corruption to immortal, incorruptible bodies that can never be corrupted, that can never die. Bodies that will never suffer backache. Regardless of what condition our bodies are in on this earth, I can tell you that whether Sister Anne has that leg grow out as has been prophesied, whether we see that in this world or not, and I believe we will see that in this world. But even if we don't, when the rapture happens and we're in heaven, Sister Anne will have both legs fully functioning, no prosthetic, no power chair, none of these great technology that we can use now. When the rapture happens, she will have a totally healthy body.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen to that. So, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That simply means that there's going to be people still alive in Christ when this event takes place. But we shall all be changed. everyone who is in Christ will be given this immortal body. Some people will be transformed into that. Others will be raised from the dead and given that upon their resurrection. And in a matter of speaking, it will be a resurrection for all of us. But some will be resurrected from the dead. Others will be resurrected through the transforming and the cessation of the corrupt body, transforming into the incorruptible body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we all shall be changed. Again, a reference to a trumpet. And this gives us some information that the other passages don't. We're told that it's the last trump. There's more than one trump of God. Now, if you read in Revelation, we read that there are seven trumpets. I believe that this is a reference to the seventh trumpet. This provides us some additional information to let us know when we're going to be raptured, when we're going to be called upon to move our camp from this world into the world to come. And a little note on Revelation, when you read it, you know, and there's lots of different theories. Some people interpret the whole thing as an allegory. I do not think that is true. It was meant to be interpreted literally. It was meant to be interpreted chronologically. But there is a wrinkle in that. And the wrinkle happens because there is some imagery in Revelation. And that is, I believe that there's a parallelism between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And if you read the text at the end of each of the sevens, they all have the same end point. They all end at the time just as Christ is preparing to return, when we see the Son of Man in the clouds. However, they have different beginning points. The seals don't begin at the same time as the bowls, as the trumpets, and the trumpets don't begin at the same time as the bowls, but they have the same end point. And that end point is the Lord's return. And the seventh trumpet, seeing how it's laid out, gives us a clue that we are going to be raptured. We are going to be called upon to move just before the great wrath of God falls on the earth. Thus fulfilling the verse in Thessalonians, it says that we are saved from God's wrath. And that is true. And when pre-tribbers say that we're saved from God's wrath, it is true. But it's being saved only from God's own wrath. We are not warranted that we're going to be spared persecution. We are not warranted that we will be spared from the natural disasters or the things that happen in this world due to the fact that the fall has happened. Because we are in a fallen world. Things happen. The body grows old. The body dies. Even though we have substantial healing, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But when we get into that season when God is going to smack this earth down, he's going to pour out the bowls of wrath upon this earth, we aren't going to be in the line of fire. We will be removed from the line of God's fire. And when that time happens that we are removed, we're not going to have 3.5 years of the Antichrist strutting his stuff. I find that particular aspect of the pre-trib teaching abominable myself, to conflate the wrath of God with the reign of the Antichrist. When God's wrath comes, the Antichrist is going to be looking for a hole to hide in, just like the rest of those that are left on the earth that suddenly realize they're about to be destroyed, that realized that they were on the wrong team and it's too late to repent. But we will be in the presence of the Lord when God pours out his wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 utters the same thing. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you see, in the 1 Thessalonians 4, it says the Lord himself shall descend. So the Lord is already on the move to return. At the time that the rapture happens, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And to understand what's happening here, just understand some of the recent wars. I'm sure Pastor Chris has probably a better understanding of this than most people. But the military doesn't just run to the country. They will go to some place that's just outside the field of battle. They will stage their forces. They will have their logistical lines. They will have everything set up. And then when they have their entire logistics set up, then they move forward. And their troops will move quickly, but never so quickly that they run past their supply lines. And that's how the United States military dominates other countries in warfare. And the Lord is doing the same thing. Not that he needs us, but God has ordained that when he returns that we will be with him. When Jesus comes down and the Antichrist is thrown in a lake of fire, we will be with him as members of the armies of God. And not only do we see the call of the camp to move being fulfilled in the New Testament, but we see the call of assemblies to gather together and to wage war also fulfilled. And both of them are fulfilled in Joel, the second chapter here. In this slide, I have the first three verses. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land dwell, for the day of the Lord comes. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spreads upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there has not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. This is a description of the armies of God, of great judgment, of disaster happening. And I didn't quote the whole 15th through the second chapter here, but I would urge the readers to read the entire second chapter here. And verses 5 through 14 is just adding some more details to the description of this army that's coming in and desolating the land, bringing judgment upon the land, bringing destruction upon the earth. But in verse 15, there's a shift in direction here. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. So even babies are being called to this. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Just a little thing here. Just a little Jewish wedding context here. That was a very sacred time in the coming together of a marriage. That's something that never happens, except in extreme emergency. You know, part of the Jewish wedding feast with the bride in the closet and in the wedding chamber, when they would go and collect the bride would then go to the bridegroom. They'd go in their secret chamber, consummate the marriage, and then afterwards they would have the marriage supper, and everyone would come to the marriage. It was a little opposite of how we do. We have the big ceremony, then we send them off to the honeymoon. But they would already be married, and the ceremony, the supper would come, and people would celebrate the marriage that has happened. So that was something that never happened. But they're saying, let them leave. If you're in the middle of consummating your marriage, stop. And assemble. Why would it be that big of a deal? It should be evident here. if the destroyer is destroying the earth, and the only one who can save you is the Lord, even if you're about ready to consecrate your marriage, stop and seek the Lord. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among their people, where is their God? In the original context in Joel here, in the Jewish context, the idea that was in Joel's mind is that wherever the people were assembling, there was going to be assembly in the temple in Jerusalem. And the priests were going to be weeping. And we see in Psalms 118 that just before the Lord returns, that there's going to be a great revival in Israel, and that they were going to finally turn and receive their Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And Jesus said, you wouldn't see me anymore until you said that. So what's happening is that in this time frame, God is doing something in Israel. As I speak this, there are several events going on in Israel right now that are relevant. One is that they have gathered all the red heifers they need to consecrate the temple. So they are now ready that they can build that temple at any moment. They don't need to do anything else. They can just immediately start laying the plans, building it. The Sanhedrin has already reconvened and had meetings for several years now. So with the red heifers, with all the red heifers in a sufficient quantity, they can start consecrating priests and re-inaugurate the Levitical priesthood. There's also word that the prime minister has announced that he may unilaterally declare a Palestinian state. So there's renewed talks and a renewed push for a Palestinian state. And of course, we have the ongoing battle between the New World Order and the Russia-China-Middle East axis that's escalated. So there are a number of things coming together, folks, where we can have the temple, we can have the Antichrist in position to desecrate the temple. We could have the Ezekiel 38-39 war happen at any time, providing the context in which this great revival can occur in Jerusalem and throughout the world. Because at the same time that Israel is going to be under threat, guess what is going to become of Christians all over the world? It isn't just an anti-Israel thing, folks, the talk against Israel. It's part of a narrative that on one side is the people of God. It's the history of the people of God. It's about New Jerusalem rising and God's people being what they're supposed to do, taking our place in the kingdom. To do that, we must repent of our idolatries. We must repent of our political idolatry. We must repent of living a life based on lust, of living a life based on envy, living a life based on greed, living a life based on pride, and embracing the fruit of the Spirit. Dropping our carnal weapons and lifting up our spiritual weapons. Realizing that the greatest battle was won not with the sword, but through sacrifice unto death. When Jesus came like a lamb to the slaughter, and that was the battle that won all battles. And next week, I was going to present a teaching on 1 Peter 4 this week, and then the Lord told me, I want you to do something different. But next week, I will then go into that and try to wrap up our series in 1 Peter. And one of the things that we're going to see is that the final great persecution is going to unleash an anointing that's essentially going to entangle the entire earth into the cross. And by doing that, that's going to put the world in a state where Jesus returns and claims that which is his own. Jesus has title to the earth, both as Lord of the earth, and he acquired it as the Son of Man when he died on the cross. Satan forfeited his claims. When he died on the cross, he fulfilled all of God's requirements and won that. So Jesus holds double title to this earth, both as God and as man. And when that day happens, when the earth gets into the right condition, when and the Bible uses the term in due time, but when all the conditions are right, he's going to come and take possession, physical possession, of that which he already has legal possession of. This earth already belongs to the Lord. He's the rightful ruler. The title deed of the earth says Jesus Christ on it. But when this great persecution happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when all those who are ordained to be martyred are martyred, then the earth will be physically ready for the Lord's return. And so when we suffer that which we're about to suffer, that suffering is not only necessary, it is an essential part of God's program to overthrow this earth, to throw down wickedness and sin, and bring in the kingdom of God. A kingdom where Jesus will rule 1,000 years from Jerusalem, which will then be superseded by the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord will rule and rule with him for all eternity. But it begins here when this event happens, when we are under threat by the Antichrist, when we are under threat by the New World Order, when we are under threat by the Great Reset. We must cry out to God. Now this was fulfilled in part in Acts. Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts as the former rain, in Acts 2:14-20. And I split the text up in the slide into two paragraphs. And I split it up quite purposefully. I'll read the first four verses here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. In modern terms, this was 9 o'clock in the morning, Jerusalem time. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, I put a stop there. What I've just read was fulfilled in the first generation of believers in the book of Acts. Peter does not stop here. He quotes the rest of the prophecy, and I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Verses 19 and 20 did not get fulfilled in the first generation church. What happened? Why did God stop at verse 18 and wait till later for verse 19? It's because the revival that God promised, the great revival that was going to redeem God's people, that was going to save Israel, that was going to redeem the earth, came not in one installment, but two installments. There was a former rain and a latter rain. Just like the wars in Iraq, there was two wars. There was one that stopped Saddam Hussein that was prosecuted by George H.W. Bush, and then there was a second war by his son, W, that toppled Saddam Hussein's regime. God gives us a former rain, which happened in the book of Acts, and he's also going to give a latter rain, which is the final great awakening. And here's several verses which break down that there's a former and a latter rain. This is not our invention or our take on what God did. This is what the Bible tells us that God was doing. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Verse 23 was tucked right into the passage in Joel that we was just talking about that was being fulfilled. Hosea 8:3. Then shall we know if we follow and know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Hosea is a little more explicit here. And that is, some might argue that verse 23 is just talking about the seasonal, former, and latter rains, because the Israelites would have understood there is a rain around planting season and another rain at the harvest. And so some references to former rain and latter rain in Scripture are simply agricultural. Nothing spiritual, nothing profound. And I believe that verse Joel 2:23 is speaking spiritually here. But just in case somebody thought that he was just talking about agriculture, that God was going to bless Israel in the latter days, financially, physically, Hosea 6:3 removes all doubt here. Because it's talking of the former and latter rain here as a description for how God is going to move. It's a description of the Lord's going forth. And then again in Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Folks, the former and the latter rain is how God brings revival. And we see it again in Zechariah 9:14-10:1. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and the new wine the maids. Ask ye of the Lord in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. The old hymn, Showers of Blessings, comes from verse 10:1. Ask to the Lord in the time of the latter rain. So we see that this move of God here, that he's tying the latter rain to the blowing of the trumpet and the rapture. So we see again in Zechariah, another hint that there's going to be one more rain, a latter rain revival that is going to come. And it's going to come in the time of trial. It's going to come at the time that the Lord is going to blow the trumpet to bring about his return. It's going to come in the time of great trial, of great tribulation. So what does this mean for us? To summarize it, it means that God is calling us to seek him. He's calling us to repent of all of our sins. He's calling us at the moment of temptation to confess the relevant scriptures. He calls us to these things individually, and he's also calling the churches collectively. Some great things are going to be happening upon the earth. As I am speaking this, our economy is getting set to go sideways in a big way. At the very least, we are in a recession that could emerge into a global depression that the earth has not seen since the depression of the 1920s. And just as that depression caused a shift in the global order, this one will do a similar shift. We're seeing signs of war drums all over the world. Reports of unrest all over the world. With the possibility of unrest happening in this country. Unrest that could end in either civil war or martial law. We're seeing politicians of both parties using language that historically has been used by dictators just before they did their atrocities. Because you see, folks, dictators don't just pop into existence. There's historical processes that result in nations becoming unhinged from normality to atrocity. And dictators will inevitably, they will demonize whatever the target of their atrocities are. They will gaslight the targets of their atrocities. They have to either trick people into thinking that it is so dire that we have to abandon the normal rules of civility, the normal rules of due process, and that we have to do these extreme things, or in some cases they will create the environment where a catastrophe happens, that once that catastrophe happens, you have no choice but to go down this uncharted, unconstitutional, lawless road. And it's a road that always leads to mass murder. Sometimes it leads to genocide. And it always leads to a loss of freedom. Now, as all this is happening in all these countries, and as I say this, there's talk that Putin may not stay in power in Russia. There's some hairy stuff happening in this world. I believe that we very well could be, most likely are, in the times where this reset happens, a change of global order happens, in all probability in terms of the New World Order versus the Russia-China axis, the New World Order will crumble and largely of its own weight. Much more its own weight than by anything that Russia or China does militarily. With any military confrontation being but the last blow in the conflict. And in the wake of this catastrophe, we're going to see the Antichrist rise to power. We're going to see the temple rebuilt. And the rebuilding of the temple will provide a backdrop through which both the final great awakening and the final great apostasy reach their apex. The same temple that will have Jewish people coming back to genuine repentance and embracing their Messiah. Because the armies are at the gate. Joined by Christians who are praying because they're being persecuted in every country on earth, including the United States of America. That temple will also be where the Antichrist comes in, sits in the temple, proclaims he is God on earth, and demands to be worshipped as God. Now is the time to seek God. Now is the time to draw near to God. Don't wait till the army has the bayonet to your throat. Don't wait until heavily armed men are coming to your house. And rest assured, if you're following God, that day is coming. And I can't tell you the day or the hour, but this nice house that we have here, the day's coming that there's going to be heavily armed men come. Your house, if you're a believer in Christ, there's a day coming when heavily armed men are coming to your house. Don't wait until that day to be right with God. Don't wait until that day to be at peace with God. Don't wait until that day to have communion with Him. Now is the acceptable time for all good people to repent. Now is the acceptable time to come to the Lord, to embrace the Lord, to draw near to the Lord. Now is the acceptable time to ask for God to bring about a great visitation. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you just draw us near to you. We ask that in our minds that your kingdom loom large, that we not think of the earth and our life here on the earth is larger than life, but your life and your kingdom. We ask you just stir us up to repent, stir us up to confess the word of God, to confess our sins, to proclaim the word of God, to draw near to the Lord, to have communion with the Lord, to feel his presence every day. We repent of having had too much of our minds on things of this earth and not enough thinking about you, and allowing the false narratives of the right, of the left, and whatever that means in whatever country that people are living in. We repent of having allowed those narratives to frame our narrative rather than the narrative laid out in the Bible. The narrative that you have clearly presented in your word. We just ask for great revival. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.